Corruption is endemic in our world, isn't it? It's everywhere, and we all hate it. I've never met anyone who says, I love corruption. Everyone hates it. A few years ago, New Zealand was identified, I understand, as the least corrupt country in the world, which is quite an honour, I think. You don't know who it is who decides those sorts of things. You take it the panel's not open to bribery and so on. But anyway, they decided that New Zealand was the least corrupt country in the world. But then, of course, we got our hands on the visa accounts of our parliamentarians. And we realised that actually things weren't as uncorrupt as we might have thought. And if that's what's happening in the least corrupt country in the world, well, you and I couldn't imagine what is happening in the most corrupt countries in the world. We can't begin to imagine. But one thing's for sure, we all hate it. Corruption. When those who are supposed to lead and serve, in fact, exploit and abuse the very people and the place of privilege and responsibility that they have, and just line their own pockets and rob those people who they're supposed to serve, it's the sort of thing which really turns our stomachs, isn't it? And it actually makes us quite angry, and rightly so. And yet, while we hate corruption so much, corruption is endemic. It's everywhere. It is a plague on the whole human race. It's a disease that the entire human race throughout all of human history has always had, and it's never ever been able to shake. And so any account of the human condition, any account of who we are as humans, must somehow explain corruption. Because if it doesn't, it's in gaga land, it's in fairyland. Because that's not consistent with the facts of human existence. Humans are corrupt. That is a fact of history. But why is it that humans, by nature, are corrupt? We live in a society, of course, that tends to have a pretty optimistic view about what humans are like. Everybody is basically good. We think all we need to do is give people a little bit more education, give them a little bit more wealth, and they won't act corruptly. But of course our politicians have plenty of wealth and they have plenty of education, and we know what they do with their credit cards. And so just education and wealth is not the problem. The problem is us. It's been said about democracy that one of the great strengths of democracy is it provides a way of getting rid of corrupt leadership without bloodshed. You might think that's a fairly pessimistic view, but I actually think that is a great truth, because it takes into account and recognises that people are corrupt. And actually, the longer they're in power, the longer they tend to be corrupt. And corruption, of course, raises questions not just about humans, but about God. If God is good and God loves justice, then where on earth is he in such a corrupt world? Why does God seem to turn such a blind eye to corruption if he's the holy God we heard about last week? Doesn't he see what's going on? What on earth is God doing about corruption? Well, it might seem a little bit bleak to spend a Sunday morning thinking about corruption. But that's the good thing about the Bible. It confronts us with the issues that we need to hear and consider, rather than pandering to our ears and just telling us what we want to hear or even what we want to say. Now, let me tell you, I didn't leap out of bed this morning going, oh great, I get to preach a sermon on corruption. How terrific. What a great day. But that's the good thing about the Bible, is it raises and confronts us with the issues that we want to avoid and pretend aren't there. It asks the hard questions of our world and our leaders and of ourselves, which we might want to ignore, but actually which we've got to face up to. And especially if we want to do something that's going to be helpful rather than just being part of the disease. And 1 Samuel chapter 2 confronts us with the issue of corruption and God's response to it. For there is corruption deep within the heart of Israel, and we get to see God's attitude to it. If you haven't been with us on Sunday mornings, we're looking at the book of 1 Samuel, and we've seen that it's a little bit like the show The West Wing, if ever you've seen that show, which gives us an insight into the workings, apparent insight, into the workings of the office of the President of the United States. Only 1 Samuel isn't fiction, and it gives us an insight into a far more important office, that of the God of the universe. It's a book that covers a period just slightly longer than the main character, Samuel, more than his lifetime, and it's happening in about 1,000 years BC. It's particularly focused on how kingship is set up within Israel. the point we're at the moment. There's no king in chapter 2, but it sets up kingship. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, frankly, I couldn't imagine anything that I'm less concerned about than kingship within Israel 1,000 years BC. Except that the God of the universe has installed a king of Israel, namely Jesus of Nazareth, as the king above all kings, and the Lord of all lords, and the minister who is the prime minister above all prime ministers, and one day he'll rule us. And so understanding 1 Samuel helps us understand him, and that's why it's such a good book and well worth us giving some time to. I think part of the fact that we're in a tent is it's rattling a bit in the wind. Don't let that worry you, it'll just excite me, so don't let it bother you. So today we're in the early stages of 1 Samuel. Israel doesn't have a king yet. In fact, there's no established leader within Israel at this point in their history. The closest they have is someone called Eli, who's acting as the senior priest at a shrine for God in a place called Shiloh. In some ways then, Eli and his house were the most powerful people in Israel. And tragically, it's in his family that we get to see the corruption in all of its ugliness. We're told right up front in verse 12 that Eli's sons were wicked men. In the original it says Eli's sons were sons of Belial, meaning they were sons of the devil. They were wicked men. And we see the extent of their wickedness in two descriptions in verses 13 to 17 and 22 to 25. In 13 to 17 we see that they're abusing their privilege as priests and were using intimidation, brutal intimidation, to steal from those who had come to sacrifice. Now, just by way of explanation here, according to the law of Moses, when people sinned in certain ways in the time of Israel, in order to make things right before God, they were to come and offer sacrifices of animals. And the priest would be given the animal and would offer up the sacrifice. And there was a very generous provision within the law for the priest to be given the portion of these sacrifices. And so the priests were never short of good tucker. They always had lots of good roasts and were well provided for because the people were always sinning and offering sacrifices. But what Eli's sons were doing through their servant is they were taking far more than their fair share. They'd get their servant to go up with a huge fork and he'd plunge it into the cauldron as a sort of a lucky dip, and whatever he pulled out, the priest would eat that too. Now, the priests were allowed to have things that were offered to God as a burnt offering, but even before the meat had been burned, the servant of Eli's sons and would come and get some of the meat. And if the people want that burned as the sacrifice first to make atonement before God, well, the whole reason that they'd come, remember, was that that could happen. Well, actually, the servants were threatening them and were actually beating them up and taking the food off them. And so what was going on is the very sacrifice that was to be offered to settle matters between people and God, to bring them peace with God, it was being used as an opportunity to take advantage of people and to show utter contempt for God. Instead of getting atonement from God, peace with God, which is what the people sought, they were getting robbed by the priests. It was a terrible abuse. And notice, it's done in the name of religion, as has so often been the case throughout history. And not just any religion, not some false religion, but the true religion of the true God of Israel. Notice that's where corruption is happening. And not for the first nor sadly the last time was abuse conducted there. And that's not all these wicked sons of Eli were doing. In verse 22, we're told that they are sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. This is before the time of the temple, and so the people of Israel just had a tent, which we kind of can really empathise with this morning. So they had a tent that where they brought their sacrifices to. And that was the tent of meeting. And so, but one of the things that defined the people of Israel was that they didn't have any temple prostitution. Unlike all the nations around about them that were in the land before they went in, they all had temple prostitution. And so as people went to the temple and the other religions, there were prostitutes around. And that was part of their religion. And yet for the people of Israel, one of the things that defined them and made them different, and one of the reasons why they kicked the people out of the land, was because they didn't have that temple prostitution. They didn't have that. But now the sons of Eli are not only grabbing the meat that people bring that they found mouth-watering and juicy, now they're also grabbing the women who serve at their temple. And to cap it all off, as their father confronts them about these things, they don't listen to him. They just show him contempt. Of course, within Israel, by the command of God himself, honouring parents was very important. Yet these two sons show Eli no honour. They are corrupt to the core. They showed contempt for the authorities that God had put over them. And so we have here a classic example of corruption and religious corruption. There's greed, bullying, exploitation of people, there's sexual misconduct, there's flagrant defying of authorities. It's all there. But what is its cause? What's the heart of this corruption? What's the heart of the disease? What is the real reason these two men, Hophni and Phinehas, were so corrupt? We're told right at the start in verse 12. It is because they had no regard for the Lord, because they didn't know the Lord. Here is the root cause of their corruption. These guys didn't care less about God. In verse 17, we are told they treated God's offering with contempt. That's what is the heart of their corruption. And that's what's at the heart of all corruption. A lack of regard and a contempt for the God who has made us. Because if we actually held that God in proper regard, who is our creator, who is the rock, the God who will judge all things, if we held that God as he deserves to be held in that regard, then we wouldn't exploit people who are made in the image of God. We wouldn't take advantage of people whom God has said, do unto them as you would have be done unto you. If we had proper regard for God, we wouldn't bully other people because we would know that he is watching and one day we'll be answerable to him. Sexual misconduct would stop because if we had a regard for the God who made us, we would want to treat other people the way he tells us to treat people. And we wouldn't defy the authorities because God has put authorities in place, and so in rejecting them, we're rejecting him. So we would submit to authorities. Here is what is at the heart of all human corruption: a contempt for God and failing to regard him as we should. The Bible teaches us no one treats God rightly. No one is righteous, not even one, says Romans 3. Everyone treats God with contempt in some way or other. The corruption, which is everywhere, endemic in the human race, is something that the Bible has a full and clear and consistent explanation of, makes complete sense of it. Unlike so many fine-sounding philosophies in our day and age that cannot account for human corruption. They all sound very warm and it all sounds lovely, but cannot account for this basic fact of human existence. The Bible says humans act corruptly because they show contempt for the God who made them. A corrupt heart is what is at the heart of human corruption. And the contempt of Hophni and Phinehas was particularly dreadful because it was not only for the God who was their creator, but it was for Yahweh, their personal God, the God of Israel, the God who had saved them from Egypt. And actually, of all the people of Israel, they have been given huge privileges to be his priests. And we get a sense for how much worse their contempt was when God says to Eli, if you look in verse 27, this is what the Lord says, and he's speaking to Eli, but he says, did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice, an offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? You see, we get this sense that their corruption, their contempt is particularly strong because God has laid on them great privileges. They're not just any nation, they're God's chosen nation, Israel. And this is not just any family within Israel, this is the family out of Israel that God has chosen to be his priests, the ones who will mediate between him and the people. They have been given great privileges. And so their contempt is even worse. Now, while we've seen that the heart of this corruption is a contempt for God, there's a finer point made in the account as well that's very important, and that is corruption flourishes when good people don't do what they should. Corruption flourishes when good people don't do what they should. Because Eli is someone who did know God. Look closely at what he says to try to bring his sons into line in verse 23. Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? What Eli says is totally true. It is not good. That's an understatement. The whole purpose of the sacrifices that the people are bringing is that they may mediate between God. God is interceding between the people. And so showing contempt for the sacrifices, showing contempt for the very thing that brought forgiveness, means there would be no forgiveness, no room for forgiveness for the sons of Eli. What Eli said was totally true. But it wasn't enough. What he said was true, but it wasn't enough. He should have banished his sons from the temple altogether. He should have stripped them of their position as priests. And yet he let a good thing get in the way of the best thing. And have a look at what that is in verse 29, where God says to Eli, notice it's Eli, not his sons, in the second sentence there, "Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" Notice that. Why do you honour your sons, a good thing, more than you honour me? That's what makes it bad. See, Eli is actually part of the corruption because although he's one in authority, he doesn't do what he should have done. He lets a good thing, the desire to honour his sons, it's a great thing to desire, but he lets that get in the way of the best thing, which is honouring God, the more important thing. It may actually be, the language is a little unclear, but it may be that he was enjoying some of the tasty morsels himself. We know that he's quite fat from later on in the account, so it may be that he was actually taking part of the corruption, and that's why one of the reasons why he didn't want to deal with it. And it brings up a point for us, doesn't it? See, it's all very well for us to be so against corruption, and it's right. But the hard truth for us is that when we are in a position to do something about it, particularly if we're an authority like Eli was, when we're in a position to do something about it, we have to have the courage to do what's right, rather than what's easy or comfortable or lines our pockets. When we see corruption at work, or in politicians, or if we know of people taking advantage and rorting the system through insurance claims, and we can do something about it, then we should. And that takes great courage, doesn't it? But we should act. Well, here is corruption in Israel, writ large, yet symbolic of all human corruption. Worse in a sense because it's among God's people that contempt is being shown for God. And indeed it's God's priest who is allowing it to flourish. It's awful. And so where on earth is God in all this? What on earth is God doing? Is he off the job? Is he sitting idly by like Eli was? Perhaps he's powerless to do anything. Or does he just not care? Where is God? God cares, all right. And he's certainly not sitting idly by. He's very busy. If you were with us last week, you'll know that Hannah described God as the God who knows. And by him deeds are weighed. And these deeds of Hophni and Phinehas, God knows about. And they will be weighed. But before that happens, we're told again of Samuel, Hannah's eldest boy, whom she left at the temple when he had just been weaned to minister there, and whom she gave to the Lord. And notice what happens with Samuel. I don't know if you noticed it as the passage was being read for us, but he crops up at the start and then intermittently through the middle and then at the end of the account as well. Look at verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy, that's Samuel, ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Verse 18, but Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Verse 21, meanwhile the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. Chapter 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. You see how accounts of Samuel are peppered through this account of corruption. And I'm sure if you're in Israel, and if you're bringing sacrifices to Shiloh, then you're being bullied by Hophni and Phinehas as you brought your meat and it was taken away, not even to be sacrificed, you would barely have noticed this little kid at the temple, who was wearing an outfit that his mum had knitted every year, just serving up at the temple. I doubt whether you would even have noticed him. But one thing is for sure, God knew he was there. In fact, God has put him there in answer to the prayers of his people. Five times God's word tells us that Samuel was there, and says Samuel literally grew with the Lord. His position is emphasized and provides a stark contrast to the sons of Eli. For in Samuel there is hope in the darkness. And at a time it might have felt like God's eyes were a long way from Israel and he was kind of oblivious to what was going on. But God was watching and he was at work, raising up a leader for his people, although hardly anyone would have noticed. All was not lost. God was providing hope. It's a wonderful reminder to us, isn't it? It's a great reminder today, of all days. It's a great reminder that when we see corruption around us, particularly in the church of all places, and when things look very desperate, we need to remember Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he has been doing a pretty good job over the last 2,000 years. "I will build my church," and he does. Just as God said he wouldn't abandon Israel but would keep his promises to her, so Jesus will build his church. And one of the things that will mean is God will raise up leaders for his church even when things look grim. I'm sure if you're praying for New Zealand in the early 1980s and asking that God would raise up a leader among the church in New Zealand, I'm sure the last place you would have been looking was on a rugby field with some bloke with tattoos up his arm and his wife chain smoking on the sideline. I'm sure you wouldn't have thought that's where God's going to raise up a leader, but Wally and Rosie are converted, and what great leaders they've been. God was watching them. God knew what was going on. We might not have seen it. And we can take great comfort in that today, can't we? As we've just heard, the process of nomination for our church, the application's finished tomorrow. God knows. God will build his church. He knows what he's doing. And so we need to trust him. But we're not only told about Samuel, we're also told about Hannah. We're told in verse 21 that the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave a birth to three sons and two daughters, and that she made an ephod year after year for her growing boy to wear at the tabernacle. Now, why are we told this about Hannah? I mean, I don't care about her sewing and putting stuff together. Why are we told this? What does this add to the account? Hannah provides the great contrast to Eli. She's the model parent in the account. She has honoured God with her son, notice. And she is a great example to us. And further, Hannah's song at the start of the chapter has proven to be true. God has raised the needy from the ash heap. He has given many children to she who is barren, and he has guarded the feet of his saints. And since God has done that with Hannah, then we expect him to do everything else that Hannah had said he would do. We expect the wicked will be silenced in darkness. We expect those who are full, like Hophni and Phinehas, who are gorging themselves with food, we expect that they will go hungry. We expect that those who oppose God will be shattered. We expect that Hophni and Phinehas and even Eli are going to get what they deserve. But that's not what happens. At least not straight away what happens. Instead, a man turns up. It's all that happens. Verse 27. Now a man of God came to Eli. We don't know who he was. We know nothing about this person. All we know is a bloke turned up. That's all that happened. But he turns up in verse 27 and he says, "This is what the Lord says." That's what happens. In the face of deep corruption, what God does is he speaks. He speaks words of judgment and hope, as we'll see. But notice who it is he speaks through. We're just told it's a man from God. We know nothing about him. Who he is doesn't matter. Who he's come from is what matters. He's a man of God. And his message is the message from God. That's what God does in the face of corruption. He speaks. And his message has three parts to it. The first we've covered in verses 27 to 29. God has saved Eli and his family and given them great privileges. Yet they've sinned against God by their behaviour. And so we see what God is going to do in verses 30 to 36. Have a look at it with me and see if you think this is fair. Verses 30 to 36. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me but forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me I'll honour, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I'll cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. So good will be done to Israel. In your family there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. Verse 36, then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him, and a piece of silver and crust of bread, and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have something to eat. The message of judgment on Eli's house sounds to us quite unfair, doesn't it? A bit harsh, perhaps, and a bit over the top. While God will continue to be good to Israel, and Aaron's family will continue serving as priests, Eli's particular family line will no longer have priests. In fact, people in his family will never grow old. Imagine being told that by God. No one in your family line is ever going to grow old. Furthermore, we're told that Hophni and Phinehas will both die on the same day while Eli is still alive. And those in Eli's line will come begging the priest for food out of their hunger. To us, that sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it? A bit severe and over the top. And yet we're not in a position to judge rightly, because like Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, we are corrupt. Let me ask you, if a parent honoured their child more than they honoured God, would that worry you? Would it distress you? Would it turn your stomach if a parent honoured their child more than God? Or do we think, well, what good parents? Or at least think, well, that's very understandable and excusable. See, we don't think it's such a big thing to despise God. And honouring parents, honouring children is actually even more important. But it is a massive thing to despise God. It's actually better to dishonour your children than dishonour your God. It's one of the things this passage shows us. While we might feel God is being harsh, God makes it clear that they're just being treated as their sins deserve. God is treating them completely fairly. They have been gluttons, they have robbed people of food, they have abused their position as priests. So in time, they'll be poor, they'll go hungry, and they're no longer going to be priests. It is totally fair. It's not harsh, just totally fair. See, God's judgments are just, perfectly just. They are here and they are always. God is never harsh or unfair. But you know why we sometimes think he's harsh and why we sometimes think he's unfair? Not because God's corrupt. It's because we are. That's why we think he's unfair, because we're corrupt. And we don't actually want fairness, because what that will mean for us. But notice that while God's judgments are just, they do take time. Notice that, they do take time. Things will continue in Israel with the corruption of Hophni and Phinehas for actually quite a while yet. But in time, every single thing that God says will happen, does happen. In time, everything happens. In chapter 4, both Hophni and Phinehas die. Eli hears about it and he dies upon hearing the news. Now one of their descendants, Abiathar, will continue as a priest. He will see the slaughter of many of the priests of Eli in the prime of their life. They don't get to old age. When Solomon becomes king, we're told that Abiathar is banished from the priesthood. He's no longer a priest, fulfilling this word that God speaks at Shiloh. Every single thing that God says will happen, happens. Everything. God's treatment of corruption in Israel is both an encouragement and a warning to us. It's a great encouragement to us that our innate sense of hatred of corruption, that turning of our stomachs about corruption, our desire that people be treated fairly and that rulers rule rightly and justly, is a good thing, and it is right and proper. That is what God expects. And in fact, God will one day weigh every action. He will bring every injustice to light, and he'll give to each person according to what they deserve. There is great comfort for us in that, especially especially if you know anything about human history and know of some of the horrendous crimes that have been done where people just get away with it and die in old age. God will have his own totally independent commission. He himself will be the fair judge. He's got access to all the evidence. It can never be buried. The scales of justice will be balanced in the end by a fair and just God. Great comfort in that. One of the things that's always popular during an election campaign is to end the corruption. That's always a vote winner. We love the thought of corruption being dealt with. That's great. So it's a comfort for us to know that corruption will be dealt with in the end. But while that's a comfort on the one hand, on the other hand, our unease with how God deals with Eli is something that should be a warning to us. Because it shows us that God hates corruption actually more than we do. More than you do or I do. And he hates corruption especially among his people and especially among the leaders of his people. In fact, it shows us God is an anti-corruption campaigner in a way that makes all of us very uncomfortable. Because he is so thorough and so fair. And he shows that actually, corruption's not just out there with them up there, it's with us. And he's going to do something about it. If not in this age, then the age to come. But he will do something about it. It's all very well to hate corruption and to want to clean up. But God's word here makes us consider ourselves. And we need to repent as we hear God's word and realise where we need to change. Are we taking advantage of anyone? Are we in a position of power which we're abusing and bullying people? Are we taking advantage of the opportunities that come with insurance claims when an earthquake comes? Are we taking advantage that way? Is there any sexual misconduct we need to turn from? Or any flouting of authorities who actually we need to respect because they are put there by God? Or perhaps are we in a position to deal with corruption but just lack the courage? Friends, God sees all and he will not be mocked. We will all reap what we sow. And so as we heed his word, let's take it to heart. And just as all that God has done in Israel by chapter 2, all God's done at this point, by the end of the chapter, notice all he's done is spoken. It's the same in our world today. God speaks. That's all he's doing at the moment. He's speaking. God's message is essentially the same. He's been incredibly kind to us. He gives us life and breath and everything we've got. And yet we rebel against him and we go our own way. And so he's going to call us to account and there is a day of judgment we'll have to face. Not necessarily straight away, but there is a day when God will weigh everything because God is a God who knows. And he will weigh every action, as he did with the house of Eli. Which is what makes verse 35 such a wonderful verse. One of the great things about looking at the Old Testament is you see there are verses just tucked away in chapters you don't look at that are absolutely beautiful. And verse 35 is one of them. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I'll firmly establish his house. And he'll administer before my anointed one always. It's a beautiful verse because it's a verse not of judgment, but of hope for Israel. It promises to those people who are bringing their sacrifices, who are being bullied and ripped off, one day there will be a faithful priest. All corruption will be done away with. In the short term, of course, the priest is Samuel. Then it's Zadok who replaces Abiathar. But neither of those men are priests always. They end up dying, of course. And yet a faithful priest who will always do what's in God's heart and mind does come. And that priest one day turns up in the person of Jesus. He is the priest, who is the priest, of course, that we all need. Because we are all corrupt. We need a sacrifice made for our corruption so that on the day of justice, God can say, yes, I've dealt with that corruption in the death of my son. We all need that sacrifice to make us right before God. And unlike Hophni and Phinehas, completely unlike them, this priest doesn't act corruptly. He doesn't rip things off people. He doesn't eat their offering or anything like that. what he does is he gives himself, and he lays down himself as the sacrifice and offering to God. He offers his life to deal with our corruption instead of robbing God of what he deserves. And so he is the faithful priest, the one who is not stained by corruption. And the good news, the wonderful news. And just this morning as we consider corruption, just think of how good this news is. He is a priest forever. One day, he will do away with all corruption. Everything you hear about on the news, that you know through history, that you see in your life and in your society, one day it will all be done away with. But do make sure that on that day, you're one who has accepted his sacrifice. Because the alternative is for God to deal with your corruption and mine by us facing the judgment that we deserve for it. God is just and fair, and he will deal with corruption justly. And it's either in the sacrifice of this king, this priest Jesus, or you deal with it yourself. Whatever you do, don't show contempt for God's sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. Because if you do, there is no hope. God will clean up your corruption. But the great news, if we do trust in him, we can look forward to that day when God will judge the world and will put an end to all corruption. And in light of that, we who are God's people, let us act as those who get rid of corruption now. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this part of your word, which is a very sober part of your word for us, and in some ways tells us things that we don't want to hear. And yet, like a doctor's diagnosis, we recognise that it is good to hear the bad news so that we can recognise the cure. Father, we humbly admit that we are corrupt and we have dealt corruptly, whether it's either by bullying people or taking advantage of people or not speaking up when we should have, not treating people as we would want to be treated ourselves. Father, we pray for your mercy. We recognise that you are the good and just and fair God. We rejoice that one day you'll deal with all corruption. But Father, we thank you so much for the priest you have raised up for us, totally unlike Hophni and Phinehas, who is a faithful priest, who always ministers before you, one who deals with our corruption, because he himself was not tainted at all by corruption and has died for us. Father, help us to trust him and help us each day to pick up our cross and follow him and turn from that which is corrupt towards that which is holy like you are. We ask for your help and strength to do this by the power of your Spirit and in the name of our great priest, Jesus. Amen.